Christian Audio, a division of Recorded Books, presents The Doctrine of God, A Theology of Lordship by John M. Frame. Narrated by Mike Chamberlain. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 9. For this is what the High and Lofty One says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments, and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. Why can't I see God? Is he watching me? Is he somewhere out in space? Or is he here with me? I am just a child. Teach me from his word. Then I'll go and tell to all the great things I have heard. Teach me while my heart is tender. Teach me all that I should know. And even through the years I will remember, no matter where I go. Preface. I am now returning to my Theology of Lordship series, 15 years after the publication of its first installment, The Doctrine of the Knowledge of God. First, let me thank all of you who encouraged me to continue, despite many interruptions. I'm sorry to have kept you waiting so long, but I do believe that in God's providence, these intervening years have helped me to make this a better book than it otherwise would have been. I have spent these years researching and focusing my thoughts, as well as doing other writing that has helped me to put the doctrine of God into a broader perspective. My medical ethics and my perspectives on the Word of God were originally a series of lectures in which I was able to explain and develop my three-perspective approach in application to specific issues and with a broader range of listeners in mind. My Evangelical Reunion and my two books on worship, Worship in Spirit and Truth, and Contemporary Worship Music, A Biblical Defense, were responses to church controversies, responses that, in these situations, I felt really couldn't wait. But though my studies of worship were forced on me by circumstances, I must regard those circumstances as providential. Nothing has been more helpful to my understanding of God's nature and work than my study of what it means to worship Him according to Scripture. And, of course, 1995 was the 100th anniversary of Cornelius Van Til's birth. I had long planned to pay homage to him in that year, and my rereading of his work yielded my apologetics to the glory of God and Cornelius Van Til, an analysis of his thought. I have always seen the Theology of Lordship series as, in large part, an attempt to apply Van Til's insights, and so I am very glad that I was able to give him some thorough attention before writing the present volume. But I'm very happy to be back on track now with this series, and I hope that, after this book, the doctrine of the Word of God and the doctrine of the Christian life will follow in fairly rapid succession. Well, with perhaps a few minor interruptions. The Doctrine of God is the second volume to appear, but the third in the series as I envision it. The completed series will be on the doctrines of 1. The Word of God, 2. The knowledge of God, 3. God, and 4. The Christian life. The principle of this organization is that we meet God in His Word, a meeting that gives us knowledge, which enables us to describe Him as God, which enables us to live for Him. Of course, in my view, this is not a rigid temporal sequence. Each of these presupposes and enriches the other three, and each can be described from the perspective of the others. Careful listeners will notice that each of these books discusses the subjects of the other three in summary fashion, so that the books differ more in emphasis and perspective than in sharply distinguishable subject matter. So the series itself has a perspectival structure, though each book can, I think, be understood by someone who hasn't read or listened to the others. I envision these books as seminary-level texts that will be helpful to pastors and also to lay Christians who have done some college-level study. Chapter 1. Introduction. There is nothing more important than knowing God. Consider these scripture passages. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John chapter 17, verse 3. But we live in an age in which the knowledge of God is rare. Many speak glibly about their belief in some God or other, but most would not even claim to know the true God, the God of the Bible. We know of so many people of whom the psalmist's words are true. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. Psalm 10, verse 4, compare Romans chapter 3, verse 11. A large percentage of people today would say that they believe in God, but they rarely give him a thought, and they routinely make their decisions as if he didn't exist. So, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God," Psalm 14, verse 1, whatever else he may say with his lips. Modern culture becomes more and more secular, pressing even to remove expressions of Christian faith from the public square. Abortion becomes a constitutional right. Criticisms of naturalistic evolution are excluded from public discussion because they are religious. Opinion makers and the mass media regard as hopelessly outdated the views that sex belongs only within marriage, that homosexuality is wicked, and that marriage is for life. Alongside this idolatry of the secular, there are elements of modern society that are becoming more open to various old and new spiritualities, to views and practices dismissed by traditional Christianity as superstitions, crystals, occult healing, channeling, and mysticisms of various sorts. The irony is that while society becomes more tolerant of these things, it becomes less tolerant of biblical Christianity. Although the opinion makers tell us that there are many paths to God, they exclude the Christian path because it claims to be exclusive. The interesting fact is that both those who idolize secularity and those who promote alternative spiritualities agree in rejecting the God of Scripture. Only He is of sufficient weight for them to recognize as their enemy. So they are eager to shut Him out of the cultural dialogue, to replace Him with almost any alternative. This cultural drift often captivates Christians as well. David Wells speaks vividly of the weightlessness of God in many churches today. Churches and individual Christians devoted to the service of God often govern their lives by the standards of modern secular culture rather than by the Word of God. They hear and speak about God, often with enthusiasm, but He makes little real difference to them. But how can it be that the Lord of heaven and earth makes no difference? The doctrine of God, therefore, is not only important for its own sake, as Scripture teaches us, but also particularly important in our own time, as people routinely neglect its vast implications. Our message to the world must emphasize that God is real and that He will not be trifled with. He is the Almighty, majestic Lord of heaven and earth, and He demands our most passionate love and obedience. The Doctrine of God in History. Theology helps us to formulate that message, applying the biblical teaching about God to us and to our time. The Doctrine of God is one of the traditional loci of systematic theology, such as the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of Christ, and so on. However, the doctrine of God is different from other loci in significant respects. For one thing, the Church has reflected on the doctrine of God largely in dialogue with Greek philosophy and ancient Gnosticism. Early Christian theologians did disagree with the Greeks on significant points, and they were strong opponents of Gnosticism. Occasionally, they agreed with some Greek philosophers, but when they did, they usually cited biblical reasons for doing so. It is wrong, therefore, to find in these early theologians a wholesale capitulation to non-Christian thought. Nevertheless, there were some compromises, as we shall see. And, more obviously, this philosophical discussion had a profound effect on the vocabulary and style of Christian teaching concerning God. Terms like being, substance, attribute, accident, essence, necessity, and intellect came to dominate the Christian discussions of God, even though they are absent from Scripture. It isn't wrong to use extra-biblical language to formulate theology. The very nature of theology is to take the language of Scripture and put it into other language so that we can better understand the Bible and apply it to issues not explicitly mentioned there. But the rather pervasive use of Greek philosophical language had significant effects on the substantive content of theology, and it impeded the Church's understanding and use of the actual ways in which the Bible speaks of God. The Protestant reformers purged much of the philosophical language from the doctrine of salvation. Pre-Reformation theologians and post-Reformation Roman Catholics tended to see grace almost as a material substance that flowed from God through the Church's sacraments to the people. The Reformers saw it, rather, in highly personal terms. In Protestantism, grace is God's personal attitude of favor to those who deserve His wrath, received not by the sacraments ex opere operato, but by faith, personal trust. Luther's rediscovery of the gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, led to a drastic restructuring of the doctrines of sin and salvation. But the Reformers did not revise the doctrine of God nearly as drastically as they revised the doctrine of salvation. Luther and Calvin themselves said relatively little about God's nature or attributes or the Trinity. Rather, they basically accepted the formulations of their medieval predecessors. The great emphasis of their work was not on theology proper, the doctrine of God, but on God's saving grace in Christ. It is interesting in this connection to compare the Summa Contra Gentiles of Thomas Aquinas, 1225-74, with John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. Aquinas's Summa is written in four books dealing with God, creation, providence, and salvation. Present-day theologians usually treat creation and providence under the general category of the doctrine of God. On this understanding, the Summa gives 3/4 of its attention, actually more in terms of pages, to the doctrine of God, and only 1/4 to the rest of the loci, comprising what we consider to be the heart of the gospel. And, in fact, Aquinas discusses the Trinity in Book 4, so that much of that book, also, deals with the doctrine of God. Aquinas's treatment of the doctrine of God is greatly influenced by the Greek philosopher Aristotle and by Pseudo-Dionysius, a virtual Neoplatonist. This philosophical emphasis, together with a method of making very fine distinctions, is what defines the term scholastic as it is applied to many medieval theologians. Calvin's Institutes is also divided into four books, but very differently. They are entitled The Knowledge of God the Creator, The Knowledge of God the Redeemer in Christ, The Way in which we Receive the Grace of Christ, and The External Means or Aids by which God Invites Us. Of these four parts, only the first focuses on the subjects normally associated with the doctrine of God. That first part, however, deals with many other things as well. Chapters 1 through 9 deal with our knowledge of God through creation and Scripture. Chapters 15 through 18 discuss the creation of man in God's image. Only chapters 10 through 14 deal with the traditional subjects of theology proper. And in those chapters, the main emphasis is on distinguishing the true God from the false. Chapter 13 deals with the Trinity. Calvin discusses election in Book 3 in the context of salvation, rather than in a general survey of God's decrees or actions. The Institutes contain no survey of divine attributes, no discussion of such matters as the relation of God's essence to His existence, no elaborate proofs for God's existence. The subject of proof comes up briefly in Chapter 8, where Calvin mentions many evidences internal to Scripture, but presents no philosophical arguments for God's existence. There is, therefore, a huge difference between Aquinas and Calvin in how they handle the doctrine of God. Calvin's treatment is quite minimal, compared to the emphasis of almost any pre-Reformation theologian. And Calvin's Institutes shows virtually no overt dependence on philosophy, which is pervasive in Aquinas. Calvin's interest was not in developing an academically respectable system of thought, but to show the applicability of the great doctrines to everyday life. Calvin's successors, such as Beza and Turretin, did take a great interest in the doctrine of God. But in their treatments, there is very little that is distinctively reformed. For the most part, the post-Reformation theologians followed, in this particular locus, the medieval models of Aquinas and others. Their doctrine of God, like that of Aquinas, is quite Aristotelian and much inclined to multiply distinctions. For this reason, they are often called Protestant scholastics. Since the 18th century, however, most Protestant theologians have been critical of both medieval and post-Reformation scholasticism. It has been argued that scholasticism was a kind of nitpicking venture, unnecessarily focusing on minutiae. Furthermore, it has been characterized as speculative and philosophical rather than biblical. Finally, its teaching has been said to be largely irrelevant to the practical Christian life. My own judgment is that these criticisms are vastly overstated, but there is at least some truth in each of them. What were the alternatives to scholasticism? Part of the appeal of theological liberalism, from the late 17th century to the present, has been its claim to offer alternatives to the scholastic approach. The liberal solution was to base theology on human experience, feelings, history, or ethics, rather than upon Scripture. This approach did appear to end the focus on minutiae, although readers of books like Schleiermacher's The Christian Faith will wonder if the liberal effort didn't merely substitute one set of minutiae for another. Liberalism did not, in fact, break the bond between theology and secular philosophy. Rather, it was far more bound to secular philosophy than was scholasticism. It did not make theology more practical either. Its reduction of Christian truth to mere scholarly opinion actually made its claims quite irrelevant to those who were seeking the knowledge of God. Say what we may, there is a vast gulf between mere scholarly opinion and the knowledge of the living God. Kierkegaard, Barth, and others sought to free Christian theology from any sort of philosophical system, although they actually substituted one philosophical view for another, with no increase in relevance. existential, liberation, and process theologians accepted the assistance of philosophy, relying not on Plato or Aristotle, but rather on Heidegger, Marx, and Whitehead, respectively. And, unlike the scholastics, they arrived at views of God drastically different from the teachings of Scripture. Denying the sovereign God of the Bible is too large a price to pay to escape the relatively minor problems of scholasticism. Such denials of God's sovereignty have even appeared in evangelical circles. One is the recent movement toward an open view of God. According to this view, God is temporal and lacks exhaustive knowledge of the future, being unsure of the free choices of human beings. Orthodox Protestants have also tried to escape from scholasticism in various ways. Pietists, Anabaptists, and later Charismatics placed more emphasis on the inner life and less on the intellect. Some American fundamentalists tried to reduce the doctrines worthy of serious defense to a small number. In Reformed circles, there have been various anti-scholastic strategies. Some have thought it important to vary the order of topics, for example, to deal with election, as Calvin did, under soteriology, rather than under theology proper. Although varying the order of topics may occasionally have value in bringing out fresh perspectives and neglected relationships between doctrines, such modifications cannot make a great deal of difference in the problems associated with scholasticism. If a doctrine of election is scholastic in the worst sense, it won't help matters to move it, otherwise unchanged, from one locus to another. It is important to see election, as Calvin did, as the fount of our salvation. But it is also important to see it, as Calvin also did, as an aspect of God's eternal plan. Moving election to the locus of soteriology makes it easier to express the former aspect of its meaning, but then one must go a bit out of one's way to express the latter aspect. This is why locus shifting is usually not very helpful. If it be said that this kind of approach is needed to reproduce the emphasis of Scripture, I would reply that the work of theology is not to reproduce the emphasis of Scripture. To do that precisely would require the theologian merely to quote the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, but to apply Scripture to the needs of people. Usually, such a pastoral form of theology requires us to maintain something close to the balance of doctrinal emphases in Scripture. But sometimes it involves giving attention to matters that are not heavily emphasized in Scripture, but which have taken on particular importance for people today. Furthermore, Scripture is not arranged in loci at all, but relates doctrines to one another in a multitude of ways. Thus, it is often hard to determine from Scripture under which locus a particular doctrine belongs. Hermann Dooyeweerd thought that the antidote to scholasticism was to abandon Greek philosophy and to replace it with a specifically Christian philosophy, namely his own, which would then legitimately determine the scope and, to some extent, the subject matter of theology. But others have found in Dooyeweerd's approach a philosophical imperialism without a clear biblical warrant for its claims, and therefore without any compelling reason to be accepted as the philosophy of Christianity. Others have thought that the methods of systematic theology must be controlled by the methods of biblical theology or redemptive history. On this view, theology should emphasize the narrative of Scripture as it follows a divinely ordained path from creation to cross to consummation. I agree that systematic theology should be more aware of the history of redemption, and I will seek to do that in this book by emphasizing the covenant lordship of God. However, we should not allow this emphasis to eclipse other aspects of biblical truth, such as God's eternal and therefore suprahistorical nature, His law, His wisdom, and His involvement in the believer's subjectivity. I support a greater influence of biblical theology upon systematics, but to say that biblical theology, as opposed to other theological methods, should control systematics is an overstatement. Systematics should be controlled by everything in God's Word. Still others have sought to overcome scholasticism by adopting various controlling motifs, such as the feeling of absolute dependence, Schleiermacher, the fatherhood of God, Harnack, the Word of God, Barth, the divine human personal encounter, Brunner, existential self-understanding, Bultmann, the new being, Tillich, the language event, Ebling, holy history, Kuhlmann, theological imagination, Kaufmann, hope, Moltmann, liberation, Gutierrez and many others, the experience of women in a patriarchal setting, Elizabeth Johnson and other feminists, history, Pennenberg, community, Grenz, and the openness of God, Pinnock. These motifs form the central concepts by which the theologian expounds, and in some cases rejects, the teaching of Scripture as he sees it. Often, theologians advertise these motifs as the central emphasis of Scripture, and they claim that if we do theology according to a particular motif, we will thereby follow the emphasis of Scripture and escape the speculation and irrelevance of scholasticism. I have no objection to theologians writing books on divine fatherhood, the Word of God, or other topics noted previously. We can usefully view the whole Bible from each of these and other points of view. But I do object when these are pitted against one another, or when a theologian claims, explicitly or implicitly, that his is the only way to formulate biblical doctrine. And, of course, I protest vehemently when the motif becomes a filter for rejecting portions of Scripture itself, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, with its patriarchalism. As for the attempt to reproduce the emphasis of Scripture through these motifs, I am as skeptical here as I was with the earlier forms of anti-scholasticism. Cornelius Van Til was also an opponent of scholasticism, particularly of its dependence upon Greek philosophy. He never defined his alternative to scholasticism in any summary way, but it was essentially a renewed emphasis on sola scriptura. He insisted that we recognize the profound antithesis between Scripture and unbelieving philosophy, and that we accept the teachings of Scripture as our presupposition in theology, as in all other areas of thought and life. Scripture alone has the final say. All our thought should be brought captive to the self-attesting Christ of Scripture. Compare 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Van Til was also convinced in his heart and soul that the confessions of the Reformed faith were thoroughly in accord with Scripture, though he did take exception to parts of the Westminster Confession's teaching on the Sabbath. So, in practice, his presupposition was not only Scripture by itself, but also the Reformed faith as the definitive exposition of Scripture. I, too, am enthusiastic about Reformed theology, but I am convinced that we need to draw a sharper distinction between the Reformed confessions and the Scriptures than Van Til did, for the sake of the very principle, sola scriptura, that was so important to him. According to the Reformed faith itself, we must be able to reform all the traditions of the Church, including the confessions, according to the Word of God. A response to scholasticism. Sola Scriptura versus philosophical imperialism and traditionalism. As I have indicated, my own response to scholasticism is less critical than the responses of those noted before. In my view, the Protestant scholastics differed from Luther and Calvin, mainly in that the former were seeking to develop academically rigorous theological systems, while Luther and Calvin saw the main task of theology as pastoral and polemical. Attempting to understand biblical doctrines thoroughly and systematically is a worthy project, and I don't object at all to the post-Reformation effort to make fine distinctions and explore minutiae. These discussions are not for everybody, but they are helpful in some situations. Nevertheless, it is true that the Protestant scholastics were generally too uncritical of the Greek philosophers and of the medieval systems.
Sample complete. Ready to continue?